Yeah, we'll let it go. All right, 29. We're in the middle of the creation account, the first creation account. Honestly, there really aren't two. I view it this way. It's a continuation. One is a broad, I think I've said this before, one is the first one is a broad, general, sweeping account of what happened. And then in chapter 2, remember this wasn't written in chapters. And that's part of our issue is how we see this. This wasn't written in chapter and verses. They're often called creation hymns, that they were written sort of as poetry and, you know, as artistic, conveying the thoughts and the ideas through artistic ways of doing it. But it's a continuation. The first one is written about the broad scope, the broad sweeping scope of what God did. And as the first couple verses of 2, you think they're repeating this, but then you see the rest of it, it's all focused in on man. Like, okay, this is what happened, but here's why it happened. So keep that in mind, because we're going to get into that. You know, whether you want to believe it was two separate people that wrote 1 and 2, it doesn't matter. It really has no difference. I maintain that this book says what God wants it to say the way he wants it said, and it will do what it does. What we think about it, how it came about, really means nothing in the end. It really doesn't. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be yours for food." It's interesting, we don't often think about this, but there were only plants for food. We were created vegetarians. I'm sort of glad that I'm past that. Not just us, but in the beginning, there was no death to feed anything. Everything was herbivorous. Let me try that as a real word. Herbivorous, yeah. Until the creation was destroyed by the flood. And it will end exactly the same way. This will end exactly as it began. It can be easy to miss that. But up until the flood, we didn't kill things and eat them. There is no record of it anywhere. As a matter of fact, after the flood, God says, now you can do it. Genesis 9, 1 through 4, and God said, blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it to you, as I gave the green plants. Only you shall eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood. Even before the law came, this is when they were still allowed to eat pork. Even before the law came, blood was a no-no. From that point on, well, it was always a no-no. It was never something you were supposed to do. It was always, you know, from creation, which you weren't allowed to eat anything anyway. And even when you were allowed, blood wasn't. It says everything that moves is yours to eat. In Isaiah 65:25, now we have the beginning, we have the flood and the destruction, and here's the end, the new heaven and the new earth. As it's created, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food, and they will do no evil or harm in my holy mountain, says the Lord. Isaiah 11:6-9 says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat the straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. I love it, because what it says is it won't happen because the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. Just his will. It's what he wants. So creation knows. And I keep trying to bring this up about creation, especially now that creation is connected to God. It is connected to his plan. It is involved in the plan. It's part of the plan. And I refer you once again to Romans 8. You know, creation itself groans for the revealing of the sons of God. It can't wait. Hosea 2:18-20. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and will make them lay down in safety. all the things that we face. Oh, there's still more. Sorry. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. There's three verses telling us how this ends. That do you know how you feel a little bad when the lion grabs the baby like gazelle and you just go, that just doesn't seem right. You understand that it's part of the process. Well, what God is saying is that's going to end. And there will be no death. And the important part to notice here is all the death that happens on this planet, we brought it. When the sacrifice was made by Abel, it was because we had done things we shouldn't have done. The first death was made to cover our sin. God slew the animal to make a covering for man. We brought it. Everything that dies, everything that we feel bad about, all the horrific things that happen, people getting eaten by crocodiles, just it's all our doing in the end. It is not what we call natural is not. Natural is as it's created. Death is not natural. None of it. And to every beast, verse 30, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And so it was. So what it's saying is you're supposed to eat plants, and everything that's alive eats plants. Sometimes we miss this. God saw that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So he has it all up. It's running. It's got a system. It's self-sustaining. You know, plants keep growing. Things keep beating them. Nothing has to die. Nothing is dying. Nothing anywhere. And he uses the term very good this time. After man is here, he used the term good. And remember, he said he used the earth to bring these things forth, which is no conflict with anything that I know. And there was evening, there was morning the sixth day. Good before man, very good after. This will, and for me, that phrase good and very good, I have always viewed it as him reviewing what he's done, looking at it, and saying, this will do what I want it to do. This will work. That's, you know, good. Yeah, really good. This will do exactly what I want it to do. 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. It is received with gratitude. Psalms 104:31, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. And that's pretty much where it is. We have not fallen yet. God looks at everything that he's done, and he says, everything's perfect. Heaven-esque. Paradise. This is paradise. There's only one thing in all this creation, and not just here on the earth, but in the entire universe, the 100 billion stars and 100 billion galaxies. There's only one thing. There's only one drop that gets into the ocean that changes everything. And there's only one thing that is not totally and completely God, directly from him. Our will. That is the only thing in all of this that can make this go bad. Well, we know how that turns out. And I want you, and it's really important to know this as we're coming up on what happens. God was well aware. He is designing something for it to happen. He's not making it happen. He's allowing it to happen. He was not surprised. And I always say this, that Jesus Christ was not God's response to our sin. God always knew there would be sin. When he made this, he knew there would be sin. Jesus Christ was the plan before the earth was made. The plan was there before the action started. Moving on, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host, which connects it to that account. That little sentence right there in 2 tells you that, you know, that's how it happened. So we're not connected. This isn't, if Kevin was to write a creation account, and then I was to write a creation account, I wouldn't start where he left off. I mean, if I did mine totally separately. Thus Kevin said, and then I would pick up. This is a continuation for me. Deuteronomy 4:19 says, and beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moons and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven. This is the creating all the heavens and the earth host. God has to give us a warning. He said, don't do that, and we've done it ever since. We still do it. I mean, you know, we still do astrology and all those other things. I have no idea how it works. I've never paid any attention to it, but I know that civilizations revolved around it, what the stars were doing. I mean, all of us. I mean, from the Incas across the sea, everywhere. They all had these things set up to Stonehenge, apparently, had something to do with the... So no matter where we were, it's what we did. And God, right off the bat, says, don't do that. So, of course, that's exactly what we did. Isaiah 54:11-12 says, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It's a beautiful thing. What he's saying is, you will, when you come asking about the right thing, you will give me the credit that I am due. You will commit to me the work of my hands. You will say, God did this. It's a strange thing because there's a whole bunch of us saying he didn't. And it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretch out the heavens with my hand and I ordained all their host. It's kind of neat. Even in the time of Isaiah, it was already starting. It just happened or somebody else did it. And God says, there's going to come a time when you're going to seek it out. And I'm going to tell you, it's me. I'm not ducking this one. Isaiah 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay, you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Verse 2, by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Now, an interesting point, God was not sleepy, he wasn't tired, he didn't need to take a break. He's God, he's all-powerful. What we're talking about here is taking a respite to enjoy what he had done, to relish it. The moment of, yep, I did that. You know, that sort of thing. It just, wow, taking it in. Being pleased with what he did. Seeing the thing that is very good and saying, came out exactly as I wanted it. Exodus 31:17 says, it will be a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. The whole idea of what, knowing what he would do and knowing what it would mean, this was the first thing that was ordained in Scripture. And God uses it and says, you know, I want you to always do this. You know, it says, it will be a sign between me and the Jews. One of the signs, you know, circumcision and Sabbath. And these are two things they're going to tell everybody, you're my people. Isaiah 40:28 says, do you not know, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens and earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Don't you know, is how Isaiah puts it. Like, why would you even think that? He's God. So don't allow yourself to believe that God got sleepy, because if he did, then there is a point where he will fail. And if there's a point where he will fail, then he cannot be God. It's just he can't be. He's somebody. He might be somebody really smart and powerful, but he's not God. John 5:16-17. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And he said to them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. You know, this whole idea of God stopped and it was over. It's kind of neat because Jesus, and they're talking specifically about the Sabbath, and Jesus says, God's still working. He's doing what he does. And I don't know, maybe we confuse our idea of what our work is with God's work. His work is simply enacting his will. And I mean, that's what God does. And he says, hey, God has worked the entire time. You know, he's never stopped working, and so am I. And yeah, it's the Sabbath. So that did help you out a little bit. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He made it holy, because in it he rested from all his work, which God created and made. So, you know, there are times when I always say that there was only one rule, there was only one command, it was don't eat from that tree, and we screwed it up. But honestly, in the background, there's this. It's hard to call it not a rule or command, but he sanctified it. The Sabbath was there from the beginning. And it was codified by God. It wasn't just there, and later they picked it up when Moses got the law and said, remember the Sabbath. No, a lot of these things are in the very beginning. They're right there. Then this account starts over again. So we had that part that connected one and two that would surely seems like the seven persons writing it, because I couldn't imagine two people, you know, like I said, me picking up where he left off, and I don't even know who he is. You know what I mean? This is the account of the heavens and the earth as they were created in the day the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. Once again, we get so wrapped up in it being a day or days. Here he uses the phrase, the day God created the heaven and the earth, which if you want it to become that way, you could say, oh, he did it in one day, because it says so right here. Just let it be what it is. Relax with it. Don't try to overread it. Look for what God is trying to tell you. King James Version says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth that were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And it's translated that way by a couple translations. These are the generations. I like that one. I generally stand on the New American Standard version. It is generally the most accurate. But I like the way that it says in King James and a few others, because it's a more accurate way of telling you what I'm about to tell you. He's talking about people. There's a few spaces where in the Old Testament where it says, these are the generations. And then it goes on to tell you who came and why. And like after Noah. And there's always, it's an account of how they got here. With Adam and Eve, it's not much of an account because there was nobody there. But it just says, I like it. These are the generations. Now, this tells you that this, what's coming after this, is all about the generations. It's about how man is here and what his purpose is. This is about man from this point on. Now, then he starts his account. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant in the field yet had sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth, and the water of the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Important part of this is God made him from out of creation. No conflict here. It sounds pretty much what everybody says. But it's neat that the whole idea of he brought him to life. He formed him. He made him exactly as he wanted to be. This wasn't happenstance. It wasn't chance. It wasn't survival of anything. It was intention. I formed him. I made him a certain way with a certain purpose. I made him that way, and I brought it to life, which is often used to say imparted a spirit, the soul part, the part that he doesn't do for anything else, just man. Once again, the man came from where already was. It was not random or chance. It was purposeful, made to occur using what he already was. And what already was designed to do so. See, that's a big point. I know it sounds a little confusing, but it says he pulled man out of what was already here, as if, let's see what I have laying around and let's see what I can do with it. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, I made the earth so that it could make man. It's designed, is what he's saying. How that came about is incidental to me. I don't care. Point is, God did it because he wanted it, and he wanted it a certain way, and that's how it happened. This is his doing. God didn't look around at what was there and then decide what was the best way to use it. It was designed to be used in this way. And this is often seen as the part where the soul is imparted, the part that separates us from everything else. Job 33:4 said, the Spirit of God made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 49. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body, and it raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so are those who are earthly. As is heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we have born in the image of the earthly, we also bear the image of the heavenly. It's beautiful that after Jesus Christ dies and rises from the dead, Paul writes to the Corinthians and refers back to this moment. Putting it all in perspective, the purpose, that even then this was the plan. It was a completion. He was done this way, this completes it. You know, it's just a beautiful thing. And he says, who imparts the soul. Psalms 103:14 says, for he himself knows our frame, he is mindful that we are dust. John 20:22 says, when he had said this, and this is beautiful. We had read this not too long ago. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So the soul comes in with the breath of God, and the Holy Spirit comes in with the breath of God, which not only the poetry of it and the beauty of the thought of it and, you know, just the art of it, but just who did what, where it came from, and where it went to. The part of God coming out of him and becoming you. Every life matters because every life is breathed by God. The Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden. There he placed the man who he had formed. Most likely, and boy, books have been written where Eden is. I don't care. Whatever you want to believe is fine. But the most likely and the most common belief is Mesopotamia, where Abraham came from. A place purposely prepared for the needs and wants of man, the focus of creation. God placed man where he could thrive. What this is saying is God made the earth and made all this stuff for the animals, the creatures, the birds in the sky. But for man, he had a specific place to meet every need. He thought about man and his future. And it says he placed him there. It's like he picked him up and put him there and said, here, this is where you should be. It's kind of neat. Speaking of Eden itself, Ezekiel 28:13, speaking of the king of Tyre, who is a symbol for Satan, for Lucifer, Ezekiel wrote this, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, and it goes into the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created, they were prepared. Ezekiel gives us a little something that the creation account does not. On the day they were created, Lucifer is here. He's part of this picture. He doesn't show up in this writing yet, but we get some hindsight from a few centuries ahead of time here, a few millennia actually, telling us that Lucifer is part of this. He's there. He just hasn't come up yet in the writing. It fascinates me to think what he has to do with what's happening now, how soon he first has contact with man. Doesn't tell us that his contact with Eve was the first. She knew who the serpent was. You know what I mean? She has this familiar conversation with Lucifer. It just sort of fascinates me to think, what was the interaction between man and Lucifer before we fell, before the account comes up? So it's interesting that Ezekiel tells us that he was there when it was created. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is where things start to get interesting. And life as we know it now starts to unfold. Remember, this is paradise. It's interesting to say, pleasing to the sight and good for food. That comes up again. So God puts man in the garden. He moves him to the garden. And then there's two specific things that he says that he created. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And they are exact opposites. You will need the one because of the other. The tree of life comes up several times throughout Scripture. Matter of fact, it's here in the beginning, and it's there in the end. If you go to Revelations, it's still there. What is put in front of us is the means that will draw out our will, that will expose our will. The free will that he has already given us. If we don't have free will, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a moot point. It doesn't need to be there. It is the thing that that looks so beautiful. It is it's symbolic of pride. Every sin is pride in one way or another, which is fascinating that we just read Lucifer. That's the thing that, all the beautiful things he was given, all the things that were good to eat, all the things that were shiny, they were all his, and they made him fall. So he puts this beautiful tree there, and he puts man in the middle of it, and it says, the plot thickens, life and death are in the garden, and the place prepared for man. God put man where the two trees were, in the midst, in the center, where they could surely be encountered. Not a mistake, not an oversight. These two trees are why we're here, to face one and to be saved by the other. If there were just one, it would be pointless. For it to make any sense, they both have to be there. Note, everything that man needed has been created, pleasing to sight and good food. There was nothing keeping Adam from the tree of life. It was his access as he willed. What this is saying is we were eternal. We were created eternal, and we end up eternal. We are eternal, and I say this at funerals. I said we are not temporal beings who have a brief spiritual and eternal moment. We are eternal beings who are having a brief temporal moment. That is, our true nature is eternal. We always were. It doesn't feel right. Death does not feel right. Something's wrong. Well, yeah, it is. It's a curse. It's not right. And in those two trees is everything. And it's really incredible to say, and you have to understand, it's not a mistake. God didn't not think this one through. It was, they did their job. They were set there for a purpose, and it did not take long. They worked flawlessly. The knowledge of God and the evil, and evil can represent the free will of man and the things that we are here to experience and to change. The tree is not going anywhere. It was ours once, it will be again. The tree of life. The whole purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a mirror, is to show us what we are, which is what we need. To get a hold of the truth of our will without it being eternally fatal to us, to learn a lesson without it destroying us eternally. God created a place for it to happen. And I don't care if you believe this is literal or you do not. Here's the point. Why we are here is for these two trees. Every one of us faces these trees. Every one of us. Every day in many ways. The fruit that hangs from that tree could be 1,000 different things. It really doesn't matter. God said, don't. We say, we're going to do it. That's it. It is the tree of knowledge of God and the evil, because it will be the holder of the only law, the singular command. It represented the only thing man could not do, the only thing he could do wrong. We stop and think about the complexity of morality. Does the ends justify the means? What I can gain versus what I could lose? Well, this was extremely simple. All the different factors. If I do this, God says it's wrong, but it'll help these people to do all that. All that's gone. None of this is here. There's another thing. There is no need. So often we lessen sin by saying it's because we're poor. It's because we have something wrong here. There is nothing wrong with man. There's no mental illness. There's no hatred. There's nothing. There's no sickness. There's no poverty. There's no want. And we still did it. There are no excuses. Yes, those things can make it hard. Paul prays, Lord, don't let me be so poor that I have to steal to eat. I get that. I'm not saying that poverty doesn't cause trouble. I'm just saying that's not the root of sin. The root of all sin, the root of every problem on this planet, every evil we do is our will and our pride. And this is proof. Revelations 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear that the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You know that tree of life that we were sent out of the garden? We were sent out of the garden to be kept away from the tree, to not be eternal anymore. So, we'll get to that, but the whole account is get them away from the tree of life. They can't have access to it anymore. They've sinned. Well, Revelations 2:7 tells us it all gets worked out. That tree's waiting for you. You know, he didn't cut it down when he set us out of the garden. It's still there. It is still our tree. It is still the tree that was made for us. It's not a tree that he needs. It's the tree we need. And what Revelation says, in the end, you can go swing from it again. It's there for you. It never went anywhere. We went somewhere. Revelations 22:1-2. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb, and in the middle of its streets. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, for fixing what we broke. And I love it. One tree on both sides of the river. It was so big. It was so encompassing. It was everywhere. You couldn't act like, if I'm on this side, oh, I can't get to the tree. No matter where you are, it's there. Revelations 22:18-19. I testify to everyone who heard the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to the plagues that were written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book or the prophecies, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. See, what he's saying is my word runs supreme. If you try to change my word, which is exactly what Adam and Eve did, it says, and here's the pretty part we can miss. His part of the tree of life. You have a part of it. There's a part of that tree that belongs to you. It's got your name on it. There's Wayne's section of the tree of life. There's Mikkel's part of the tree of life. And it's a beautiful symbolism. And it's tells you what God planned out and what he has for you and what your future is. And it amazes me that the first couple chapters and the last chapter of the entire book talk about the exact same thing. This is where it went away. This is where it comes back. It has always been there. It's waiting for you. Jesus Christ fixed it so you can pluck one of those 12 kinds of fruit off of that tree. Before you could not, Jesus Christ allows it. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. From there it divided and became four rivers. We get into a lot of stuff here that people written books about to tell you where these rivers are. General consensus is it's the Tigris and Euphrates where they come together, and then they spread out down in the delta and make a whole bunch of rivers. Okay, you know, the spiritual part of this, I'm not sure what it is, but it's interesting stuff. And it says, the name of the first river is Pishon, and it flowed around the whole land of Havilah, and where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and bdellium, and the onyx stones are there. And at one time, I'm sure people who read this went, wow, that's where. You know, it's like saying, where the Yaukageni flows into the Monongahela, and we all go, oh, there, you know, where there's good fishing. But it seems to be gone from us now. The name of the second river is Gihon, and flows the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which we know, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates, which is kind of neat because it tells you who's writing this. Calling it Assyria when there's only Adam. And so, well, what's Assyria? You know, this pretty much takes you back to Moses. You know what I mean? Where these lands are called what they're called. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it, which is kind of neat. We're here for a purpose. We're here to do something. Like you said, I'm looking for what it is I'm supposed to be doing. We're created to do something. you'll get depressed if you don't. You know what I mean? And it has to be something of meaning. We were created to do. We were not created to sit on clouds and play harps. He did not create this to look at, but for us to express ourselves and fulfill ourselves with. He created it to watch us on it. This was when labor was love. How many times have we prayed for someone who was not fulfilled by their job? I mean, here. And in the other Bible study, it's constant. It's consistent. We lost this in the fall. Remember, one of the curses was, you know, you shall make your living by the sweat of your brow. It will be hard. Before we fell, everybody was doing what they loved to do. I mean, it was fulfillment. It was all of those things. Sin has separated us from this. So it's not like he created Adam to work his fields for him. That's not what this is. It's not like he created a hard hand so the corn would grow. This is fulfilling for Adam. This is giving him, making him a part of creation. It says in the image of God, bring life out of the ground like I did. Do what I did. Be your father's son. Be that extension of me. Create. It's what God did when he made the world. Do what I did. Do something with what's there. And the Lord God commanded them, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. The world was our oyster. No limits on what we could do or partake of. If we wanted it, we could have it. The problem would be with what we wanted. That would be the thing that would be exposed by our free will. We want something other than what God wants. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. We'll stop there, but think about what's being said here. What's death? I mean, nothing's ever died. But this sounds bad. You know what I mean? And it's ominous. It's like God saying, I put him in this beautiful place. Says, go at it. Have a blast. Enjoy everything. It's all yours. But not that tree. And from that moment on, another thing, please realize Eve is not involved in this right now. Who was told not to eat from the tree? Adam was. You know, men have for decades and for ages have said, this is all Eve's fault. She talked about, nah, Adam was told face to face by God, there is nothing, there is no one who can tempt me to do something and it be their fault. It is always my fault. You know, there is no woman beautiful enough or alluring enough to make me sin. I choose to sin. It is me. It rests on me. It lands on me. I mean, Adam surely tried. The woman you gave me. You know, but hey, dude, that ain't flying. I told you. And I make this point almost every time. It doesn't matter what it was. Once God said, don't do it, it became the thing we wanted to do. That tree haunted him from that moment on. No matter what else he was doing, no matter how fulfilling it was, there was something I'm not allowed to do. That's what I want. It is in our nature. Just watch little kids. Little kids. Anyway, God could have said, see that rock? Don't throw that rock. And man, I don't know how long it would have took. And notice Satan isn't here either. And I'm sure that's a part of it. And we cannot blame this on Satan either. We just can't. And I'm sure at that moment Satan would have said, hey, look at that rock. Wouldn't you like to throw that rock? But it's still our choice. And without Satan, without Eve, Adam would have picked up that rock and threw it eventually. They just sort of scooted it along. Satan was not necessary for us to pick from that tree, and neither was Eve. Man would have walked up to that tree eventually and pulled it off and eaten it. It is just what it is. Don't flick the switch. You know, there's a light switch. You tell your kid, leave that switch alone. Don't. From that moment on, they're just staring at the switch. And it doesn't matter what's on TV. It's the thing I can't have. It is what's wrong with us. This life fixes it. That tree will be in heaven. It will have no effect on you ever again because you picked it, you ate it, it made you sick, and it killed you. When you walk by that tree in heaven, you will be able to swing from it. You will be able to climb in it. You'll jump out of it into the leaves, and it will be no threat to you. How could it be heaven if it's still a threat? How can it be an eternity of heaven if you're still worried about falling? God fixed the problem with that tree. I think of it as the tree is the inoculation against the virus. It may make you sick, but it'll stop you from dying. It's the shot. From that point on, the tree will be the thing that we learn here. It is that tree is why you are here. It is why you were born. It is why you live. It is why you die. That tree was not a mistake. It is the purpose of life. Other than that, wouldn't you just be better off being with God in heaven? No, you are here for this tree. You are here for the fruit that's hanging from it. He knows what you're going to do. There isn't a person that, other than Jesus Christ, there has never been a person on this planet that has not reached up and pulled the fruit off of that tree. Not one. What he says is we're born with the desire to do it. Original sin. We're born wanting to pull the fruit off of that tree. It is inside of us. Romans 5, I'll leave it with this, Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Big stuff. And we'll pick back up there. It's getting really interesting. I mean, boy, this is foundational. And I just want to say one more time, when you think about the depth of what this is telling us, and it has told generations from the most primitive to the most sophisticated, and it's told it in a beautiful way, actually telling us why we're here and what happened to us and who God is to us and who we are to God, who we are to each other. All these things are being told here in this beautiful, beautiful hymn, account, poetry, whatever. And think about what we argue about. I mean, we're arguing about how it was done, what year it was done, and it's just silliness. Grab what's here. Don't spend another moment of your life thinking about that stuff. I mean, if you just enjoy the thought of it, then go ahead. I mean, but don't put any weight into it because, man, this is telling you everything you need to know. And this will be valid throughout eternity. This will be understood and known forever because it will always be a part of us. That from the very beginning, God explained what this is all about. And we just refuse to look at it. We want to do something else with it. I'll use it one more time. It is trying to plow a field with a Mercedes. You cannot plow the field and you will ruin the Mercedes. That's exactly what happens. Please get in the Mercedes and drive it. Have fun. Look at it. Enjoy it for what it is. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word. And we ask that the truth of your word, the heart of your word, come into our hearts and change us. And when it does, Lord, we could actually be the light on the hill, not part of the darkness. And we could be some help to this poor, sad world. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.